Teaching this Ahlul Bayt and this Sunni. When you, for respect for the Sunnis, we love them too. But the Ahlul Bayt, they are the most softer and in their religion. And they don't go and shoot themselves, kill other people, or blow themselves. Another one, when you listen to Al Qardawi, and he says when the 11th of September. This is they are angels. They go to the heaven. It's different teaching, but who do you listen to? The both 50-50. It's very confusion for the Christian people to look at which one to follow, to listen to respect more.
I think maybe your friend here was asking a question with regards to the different sects within Islam. I'm quoting the question as I've been advised by John here to do so. The question was, according to the brother here, he's lived in Iraq, and his experience is that the Shias are, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, in his words, are softer, and those who are the other sect that are referred to as Sunnis, they are not the same. And he made reference to an individual known as Al-Qardawi, which I'm sure some of you at least know who he is. He's, I think, if I remember correctly, he took over after Osama bin Laden or something like that. He's part of Al-Qaeda, basically. Now, which one do we take Islam from? Let me begin by saying Qardawi, Osama bin Laden, and some of the others that have these radical ideas, I'm from one of the sects that's referred to as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt or Shia. Okay. And then we have other Muslims that have a different perspective on certain issues that are referred to as Sunni. Osama bin Laden, Qardawi, they don't represent Ahlul Sunnah either. Okay, there are many Sunnis, the majority of Sunnis that disagree with the likes of Osama bin Laden. There are some that would have sympathy with them. There are some. But the majority of Sunnis would disagree with that. To Muslims, I would say this, that we need to refer to our scripture wherever it is that, if it's Osama bin Laden or whoever comes and says, oh, here it is in scripture, here it is, verse such and such of the Quran that tells us that we need to do this or the other. Use the intellect, read it, understand it, and see what it says. There is absolutely no reference in the Holy Quran anywhere that suggests the Twin Tower attack should have happened. There is nowhere in the Quran that suggests that these people, as they do, they kill other Muslims. They have killed other Muslims before. They kill non-Muslims. There is really no reference in the Quran and the teachings of the Holy Prophet for this. So, as a summary, to make it brief again, these individuals that are known to be extremists are not representing Shia or Sunni. And which one should we take as the authentic Islamic perspective? I would say, well, refer to them, maybe ask them for reference to why they say that. But to Muslims, I would say, the majority of Muslims don't follow that. the dominant majority. And for any Muslim that is presented with that type of ideology, I would say, ask them for reference. Where is that in the Quran? And if you check, there is no reference. Although they may make claims that there is, but if you pay close attention, you will see that there is no such reference. That's why this type of activity did not take place before. And I hope it doesn't take place later on.
Is that teaching then? Teaching?
These are their own... There are some so-called Christian, as Dr. Keith here mentioned, we're both from America. There are certain extremist groups within America that consider themselves Christian, and they consider it Christian teaching to look down upon other races. Okay, and they consider the white race to be supreme, and they mistreat other races. Sometimes they have killed. I don't attribute that to Christianity.
Well, we do like that. Sunni just the same as our brothers.
No, Sunnis.
We are human beings.
Yes.
We love them. We eat with them. We socialize with them. We love them. I don't know why it's happening.
Is the pineapple being raised?
Yeah. Thank you. There we go. Pineapple time. Okay. Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, I think it's important that we kind of try and keep the questions short, so we act as many, so we ask as many as possible. Sometimes I kind of chip in, and I would just like to chip in with a comment there, picking up from Sheikh Hamza's comment, I think. And that is what I encourage my Christian brothers and sisters and my Muslim friends to do, is to examine our scriptures together. For us to examine the Quran and to discuss with our Muslim friends the Quran, and vice versa. And I think this is terribly important in the days ahead, that we actually examine each other's scriptures, that we engage in scriptural reasoning or whatever process we like to call it, so that we get to know our scriptures better and each other's better, and challenge each other closer.
Would you mention the scriptural reasoning group here?
I will later. Right. Okay, sorry, the gentleman in the very smart Aaron jersey. Yes.
Yes. Thank you. I'm a dissertant, I'm a philosopher from St Andrews, of all places. I think there's a fundamental question that applies to both sides here. Both sides appeal to a set of scriptures as uniquely authoritative, but they use different scriptures. Not slightly, they come to different gods. So if someone's coming to our side, how are they to decide which scripture to appeal to? Indeed, why can't one be religious in the wider sense without treating any ancient scripture as infallible?
Absolutely. You have to repeat that last sentence.
Why can't we be religious and all without treating any ancient text as incorrect?
Okay. Questions concern that both the Sheikh and I have been appealing to scripture, but different scriptures, and how is an outsider to evaluate what scripture they ought to investigate, pay attention to, and then the following question with that: why can't we be religious without having to view a scripture as infallible? Is that fair? I'll answer for me, and I'll be glad to pass it over. For me, the reason why I view the Bible as authoritative is, first of all, I was raised in a home where it was treated with respect and it was used as scripture. Now, not heavily, but my parents made sure we got to church every Sunday. And so when I was first acquainted with this gospel message, I was already looking at scripture as something of some authority. I was 12 years old, so I didn't have a full mind of all the additional issues that go with that. But even at that time, when I read it, it spoke to me. And I felt subjectively that God was speaking to me, and I felt a change in my heart. Now that's a subjective thing. It's not anything an outsider could judge. My parents might be able to judge whether or not my behavior changed, But so some of it will inevitably be subjective. I think there are also some objective things we can go to, and this is something that I wrestled with through my high school years, through my university years, and after. And it basically centered on the person of Jesus. I found Jesus very compelling. And when I read the Gospels, I found this person here that was utterly unique. But the question was, is this an accurate record of who he really was, of what he really said, of what he really did? And as I wrestled with those issues, which can be investigated through academic disciplines of history, and archaeology, all these things, I came to view that these records in the Gospels had a better claim to being historically reliable than not. Now, I'm saying that very carefully. It wasn't, there's room for doubt there. I don't think in this world we can be 100% certain about anything. And so we're always left in the midst of evaluating probabilities, whether it's fixing your car, whether it's looking at scripture, whether it's a doctor's diagnosis. So I came to the conclusion, trying to wrestle with it in as intellectually credible a way as possible, I became convinced that these records of the life of Jesus were reliable, and that the things he was saying were claims I had to respond to personally. So that's how I wrestled with it, and how I came to view the Bible as an authoritative scripture. And I'll say, in the purposes of this meeting here, I don't think it's necessary for a person to believe that the Bible is infallible in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, in order, you know, whatever term you want to put on it. There are many Christians who are very strong on the point of claiming the inerrancy of Scripture. And personally, as a faith position, I lean that way. I hold an inerrant position, but I don't require it of others. I don't think it's something you can prove, slam dunk, you know, you're wrong, kind of a thing. I think if we're going to hold our faith in an intellectually credible way, there's always going to be doubt and room for doubt that we have to acknowledge and we have to live with. And we can make our faith decisions based on our level of what we perceive as reliability and hold them strongly as personal faith positions. But we should not force those on others. We should not require them of others. And we should give others the full dignity to wrestle with very difficult questions. Same kind of courtesy we would want extended to ourselves in investigating truth.
So. Thank you for the question. Thanks for the opportunity to respond. What I can say from what we understand and what we suggest, or I think the question had there's two areas at least that I would like to respond to that. Why can't we be religious without considering a certain scripture to be infallible? If we want to be religious, it means we are following a religion. And if that religion, the scripture within that religion, says that this is the word of God, and every single bit of it is the word of God, then following that religion is going to mean to follow that as the word of God. And if I decide that I want to take a bit of this and a bit of that, I agree with this and I agree with that, I'm really not following that religion. I'm following what I've read this book, I've read that book, and I've decided to agree with this and agree with that. It's my religion. It's not that religion. Okay. So I think technically we wouldn't be considered a follower of a religion if we don't consider that religion to be the divine word, if it's a divine religion. But with regards to how to choose and how to see and figure out are these, there's different claims, as you mentioned, of scriptures and the word of God, and when you see the difference, it's at least to me clear that it can't be such that both types of teachings are going to apply and mutually be accepted by God as the teachings that he prescribes for the prosperity of human being. Can't tell us to do this and not to do it at the same time. Okay, so some of those claims are probably not going to be God's word or partially God's word, or we have to figure it out. And what's the criterion? How do we choose? How do we see? How do we judge? God created, and I mentioned this in the talk as well, God created us with an internal ability to see, an internal faculty to see what's real and what's not, and that is the intellect. Okay, we have the intellect that helps us make judgments, helps us come to decisions. When we are given different information, we process them with the faculty of intellect. With regards to religion, we need to do the same thing as well. When we receive claims that something is scripture, it is from God, the claim that there is God, that itself, that needs to be looked at with the intellect. And the intellect will guide us to the right decision. Okay. That's what we very firmly believe in. That if there's any part of religion that does not comply with the intellect, does not conform with the intellect, it's something that the intellect defies, and the intellect understands that this is wrong, then that is not divine, that is not from God. Whatever is there is going to comply with the intellect, and that's the yardstick that we have, that's the criteria that we have to figure out which one is going to be the word of the divine.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, the gentleman.
Can I really answer that too?
I'm not sure. I'm going to skip then on repeating the question. I think it was clear enough.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if I really got the core of the question and what you would like me to respond to. Let me say what I understood of your question, and if. Or what I think I need to respond to. If it's different, please let me know. Are you wondering what Islam believes will happen to Christians based on this belief, or?
No, the consequence of the fact that for the Islamic belief that Christ did not die for our sins according to the scripture, because he did not die, it was somebody else.
Okay.
He was not buried and he was not raised from the dead.
Yeah.
This makes all the apostles in the New Testament false witnesses, liars, and it makes them also, and it makes all the Christians who say, oh, God forgave my sins because Jesus took them away, to be in the deception, they are actually still in their sins, according to Paul.
Okay.
So I'm wondering, do you think about that when you are, you know, when you feel that the Christian faith is, and we are this, do you actually realize what you are saying when you say Christ did not die for the sins of the Christians, for example?
Yeah, we do understand, and that's not just something that applies to the understanding of the Christians of today. It also applies to the Jews, who believe in Judaism and practice that. They have a different set of beliefs. They also don't believe in what the Christians believe in with regards to Jesus. Okay, so they have their own understanding of their scripture, all right? The Christians have their understanding of their scripture. They consider certain things to be their scripture, and they have an understanding of it. Based on that, they're living their lives. And Muslims have their scripture. They're looking at it. They have an understanding of it. And this is why I asked the question, if you're actually wanting me to respond to say, okay, if this is the case, then what does Islam think Christians are going to do, or what's going to happen to them after this life? Okay, Because, yes, the Muslims clearly understand the verses of the Holy Quran are very explicit on the idea that, for example, one of the things that Reverend Small mentioned tonight about Jesus being the Son of God, that's something that the Quran clearly, outrightly rejects and says this is not something that is the case. And other ideas that the Christians believe in. So yeah, it does understand when it says this didn't happen, how Christians respond to that. If you're asking, then in that case, based on Islam, then that means that they're in their sins, they have this problem or the other problem, what happens to them. Islam generally looks at those who don't believe in it into different categories. There are those who believe in or see a truth and they decide to reject it. This is referred to in the Holy Quran as kufr. Kufr is to reject. Okay. So if anybody sees, for example, that God did speak to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then they do realize the Quran is from God, but they decide not to accept it after having seen that. That's someone who's rejected faith. According to the Quran, such a person would end in hell. Okay. But if a person has looked at it, but has not seen that this actually is the word of God, for whatever reason, they've done research, they did not come to that conclusion. According to the verses of the Holy Quran, such a person is not referred to as someone who is kafir, someone who has rejected faith, and therefore, they may, just like a Muslim that believes in all of that, but in their conduct, they commit sins, they will be punished for those sins. A person who has not believed in the real or the true faith according to the Quran is not going to be burning for eternity in hellfire, but if they have committed sins to the extent of their fault, they will be punished in the hereafter. This is what the Quran says with regards to people who have, I guess, that type of ideology.
Thank you. Okay. The young lady with the white scarf. Pop your hand up. There we go.
Within government society, and how far should religion and the government come together? Because obviously, as you were saying, religion doesn't always want to give the stamp of approval for things like homosexual marriage, but the government seems to be heavily influenced by religion in aspects like that. So my name is Bianca. So basically, our core question is: does religion have a place in government? And to what extent does the government have a place in religion?
So I think we'll have a quick response from each speaker, maybe, and that's the Shakespeare class. Would you like to say something quickly, Keith?
Thank you.
And then pass you over and give you a wee rest.
A lot of the opportunity for that kind of interaction depends on what kind of society you live in. And in a society that seeks to be democratic like ours, that has had a strong Christian heritage, there's a long tradition of Christian morality being at the basis of, say, British law. That's not to say that it's fostering a particular religion, but that a view of morality is enshrined in law. Now, in British society, we may be in the midst of a sea change of opinion on some of these issues, some of these moral issues. And it's one of the risks of democracy that that you can depart from a long-standing heritage. I think the and so I think it's a legitimate question. I think it's an issue that has to be wrestled with publicly. I think it's an issue that needs to be debated in Parliament. Personally, I don't feel capable of getting into all of the arguments about the disestablishment of the church in the United Kingdom, because I'm not well enough informed politically on that, and I come from America where a particular denomination is not so established. But I think one thing in the West that has come to be a very clear consensus is that there is a danger of giving one particular religious group political power, and that it can lead to oppression. And I think Western Europe's history has all kinds of indications of that. I think the danger, though, is rejecting religion altogether, because there is wisdom and experience from centuries contained in it. And to depart from long-established values and traditions in a cavalier fashion risks a lot of heartbreak, a lot of damage, a lot of danger, I think. And so I can't give a definitive answer on that. But I can say that there are risks either way you go. There are dangers either way you go. There are potentials either way you go. And I think it's something that, as a society, we need to work on. How can we pursue a change in values and to change it in law in a way that keeps as many people on board as possible? And it's just a very, very difficult issue. Democracy is messy. It's very messy. And I think we're living in a time where there's a lot of messiness. But I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad. Because of my religious convictions, I think there are dangers that do not get heard when religious views get shouted down as being bigoted. They're not bigoted, necessarily. They're based on long-standing experience and long-standing values that have proven worthwhile over centuries. And so I think just casting them aside in a cavalier way, which at times it appears to me as a religious person is the emphasis I get in the press. Anyone questioning the validity of the marriage of homosexuals is vilified. Well, I'm sorry, but that's a legitimate personal opinion for a person to have, and they ought to be able to voice it in public without automatically being branded a bigot. Likewise, those who are pro the position should also not be vilified. So we need a lot of give and take, don't we?
That's a very good question, and I think it has a lot of background in Britain as well. Especially the idea of introducing the Sharia law in Britain, which was something that was pretty messy, if I can use that word, on the media when that discussion was erupting over here. I will try to give a brief answer, and obviously I am giving you the Islamic perspective on this. Islam's teachings start at the level of the individual, okay? Meaning that for each individual, there are certain instructions that they need to fulfill while they live that individual life. They need to pray, they need to fast, they need to go to pilgrimage, and so on and so forth. Then, when the family is introduced, the relationship between the spouses, between the parents and the children, and vice versa, is something that has got instructions on it. And therefore, there are obligations, there are restrictions. And when you go Larger than that, when you look at society, Islam again has instructions. It has instructions that how Muslims are supposed to interact with one another, how they're supposed to be interacting with non-Muslims, and so on and so forth. Part of the instructions that Islam has for Muslims is not for an individual living within a society. It's actually an instruction and a teaching for Muslims as a society, which means that Muslims, when they come together, then they have the responsibility of living by Islamic standards, not only in their personal lives, not only in their family lives, but also in their social lives, which basically translates into government. Okay. So in Islamic teachings, we have the idea of government, religion is heavily involved in government, but that shouldn't scare anybody off in thinking that maybe that law is going to be implemented here. No, there's an interesting combination, I would like to, if I can call it that, of, in a sense, a democracy and a theocracy. Okay. Democracy, it depends how we interpret it as. A democracy is sometimes interpreted as whatever the vote of the people is, which of course that interpretation is many times violated because people of Iran, for example, I've been living in Iran for 15 years studying, people of Iran have voted for their constitution, they vote regularly for their president and so on and so forth, but it's not called a democracy, they call it a theocracy. In many other countries, people don't really vote for the main executive administrator of their country, and it's still called a democracy. So I don't know why those double standards are there. But anyway, if we want to call a democracy a country that makes decisions based on whatever the people decide, and that's going to fly, then that's not the Islamic perspective. But if you want to define democracy as a government that is established by the people for the benefit of the people, all right, then that is something that Islam heavily emphasizes on. Islam considers government to be a responsibility of the people, not the responsibility of just a few people. And therefore, the checks and balances go both ways, meaning that there are certain responsibilities that a Muslim ruler would have, and there are certain responsibilities that the people who live under that government have. They need to support, at the same time, have the responsibility of critiquing any mistake that is carried out by any of the administrators. And therefore, in that sense, it's a combination of this idea of the democracy, the essence of having a government that is by the people for the benefit of the people and not by the people for the destruction of society, but for the people in the sense that it's going to be benefiting the people. That is something that Islam heavily emphasizes on.
Thank you. There's only time, sadly, for one more question, and the gentleman at the back has been, I've been watching your hand, it's kind of been going like that, so I think we will finish with your question, please. That doesn't mean to say that as you go out into the foyer afterwards and take part in the refreshments and take any of the literature from either our Muslim or Christian friends' stalls, they're all free there. Have a browse around. As you go out, you know, keep asking the questions and so on. But one plea, please, is don't ask any questions of the speakers until they appear outside. Mehdi has given me very strict instructions, and I always try and do what he says. That's why I'm sitting down and not standing up. The strict instructions are that he wants the speakers to have their photographs taken in here and one or two other people. So don't hang around asking questions here, please. But the speakers will be moving out and then you can continue your questioning. So the final question from you, sir.
Hello, my name is Austin, and I have a direct question.
talked a lot about media conspiracy and YouTube. I have a very clear question. I'm coming from Iran. We do have stoning, we do have cutting hands, and all of these stories are not just from media, as far as I know. And about democracy that you talked in Iran, I'm not sure which Iran you're talking about, but I haven't seen that much democracy there. We are not selecting directly the Supreme Leader, we are only selecting the President. Thank you for the answer.
Could you keep the mic there?
Yes.
May I ask you how old you are?
24.
Okay. In the presentation that I gave, I think I very clearly made a reference and said I'm not going to dodge away of certain things that are found in scripture. I was actually having this conversation with Dr. Keith Small here before this about the verse of the Quran that talks about the penal law. And some of you may have been here when we had that program a few years ago, I think it was, I had a visit here, and we talked about the different dimensions of the Islamic law, including the penal law. All right. And that's the scary part of the Islamic law that some people have issues with. I don't hide that. And I wasn't trying to suggest that that's not part of Islam. No, the verse of the Holy Quran very clearly states that a thief, someone who's stolen with very particular conditions, of course, that need to be discussed, but with the conditions, if they commit that crime, then their fingers are cut off. That's the penal law of Islam. I'm not going to hide that, and I'm not going to say that that's wrong. No, that's the penal law of Islam. Okay. With regards to stoning, that is another penal law of Islam. We talked about that before in that other session. Of stoning with regards to an adulterer and an adulteress, both when, if such a crime is proven, then the penalty is going to be carried out. But what is being said on media, what is being portrayed, which is not true about this, is what it's for, the number of times it happens, how it is proven, and so on and so forth. And some of the videos that are on YouTube are very clearly fake. Okay, they're not real instances of that. With regards to Iran, whether it's a democracy or it is not a democracy, we can have a discussion with regards to that. I'm not here representing Iran, I was just giving an example of how elections are there, and it is not considered a democracy, it is considered a theocracy. I personally, since I have dual citizenship, I have participated in I don't know how many elections myself, and I've seen the ballot line, so I don't know what is being mentioned here. We can have a conversation with regards to that whenever you like, but anyway, that's besides the point. That's not I'm not here to represent Iran. Those who want to represent Iran can go ahead and do so. I'm representing Islam here.
Yeah, thank you. As I said, we've really got to kind of move on to the next part of the program, which is to partake of some refreshments, to have a look at the free Muslim and Christian literature that's available, and to take that. Another thing is that if you feel that this evening has been worthwhile and you would like to make a donation towards the expenses involved in putting it on, then there's a donation box here and also on the refreshment counter. But please don't feel that you have to. Many could go to that Miroslavov slide. And I just want you to be quiet for a minute, please. You've been very good all evening. But I want you to be quiet, and I'm just going to read this slide out, that there's one mistake in it which needs corrected, because I think it summarises in many ways what we've been about this evening, and in many ways I think it's been a very difficult evening for a lot of us, but I think it's actually been very, very worthwhile. And as we reflect on it and as we learn to listen and learn from one another, I think this is the way ahead. So Miroslav Volf is a theologian at Yale University, working in the area of reconciliation and other areas too. And he says, in every encounter between two people, between you and me, for example, seven are always involved, not just two. Two of these seven, not four, two of these seven are obviously you and me. But also present in the encounter are my image of you and your image of me. However, there's also my image of myself, which may not be true to who, to who I am, and may be unlike who you think I am. And correspondingly, there's your image of yourself, which may not be true to who you are, and may be unlike who I think you are. And every encounter, there's also one other present, God, the absolute, truthful, and infinitely loving one. And our encounter with one another is truthful when my image of you matches who you truly are, and your image of me matches who I truly am. And I think this is a challenge for all of us to listen, to learn, to do so respectfully. And I've got to thank you, the audience, for doing that so well, because, as I said, I don't think it's been particularly easy. But I think it's been very worthwhile. So thank you for you. Thank you that we can go home now and eat our pineapple. It'll be completely undamaged. It's just something I have to do finally, which is to give a very small gift to our speakers and to thank them both very, very much for their contribution. This is a... maybe a wee bit ashamed to say, an Amazon book token.
Oh.
Okay, this is for Keith. I'm not sure if Amazon are establishing a sort of tax haven in Iran or not, but I didn't think an Amazon book token would be very useful in Qum. So last time, Sheikh Hamza, we were able to give you a book by a Christian theologian. Tonight we've got a couple of books, one by the Pope, who's retired, as you know, and the other from an eminent Christian scholar not very far away from here in St. Andrews, Tom Wright, Professor Tom Wright.
Thank you very much.
But this comes with our love, with our respect, with our gratitude for you coming from Iran, and for the very gracious way that you... cut short your talk. We appreciate that very much. Thank you very much.